Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's turn in the white book and sing 454. 454. Time of open prayer.
Father, it is good to remember that Jesus is still on the throne, on the throne of my life, people here, and the lives of people who know nothing about him and scorn him and ridicule the name. Lord, I spend a lot of time grieving over my country. It seems that we are beset round and about by people who know nothing and seem to want to know even less. Lord, I'm glad that we sung that song tonight. I haven't sung it for a long time. It reminds me that the King of all kings, who is whom we worship, and this world that appears to be going to hell in a handcart, as my mother has said, doesn't really matter. Ultimately, in the end, it is Christ who died, Christ who was raised from the dead, Christ who was glorified, Christ who saved us, Christ who raised us at the right hand of God the Father to the eternal life with him. What can we fear? As Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So Lord, I just give thanks and praise to that precious name that we have been given by whom we are saved, Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Lord, we stand here in your presence, acknowledging your glory and your power, looking at creation around us, everything you placed here in your perfect way. Lord, we have fallen short of that perfect world. We have turned away from you. We and our friends and our families have scorned you. You have turned others away from the perfect places which you have laid for us. Yet you still love and care for us, so much so that you sent the Son for us. Lord, as we go on in the future, help us to remember that. Your love built creation for us. Your love promised your Son for us. That he came and for us he died. In the name we pray.
Amen.
Father, we do thank you that as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you're the one who just spoke, and just those words brought into being 100 billion galaxies, and you name every single star. And yet, Lord, mighty and great, infinite in power and wisdom as you are, we bless you too that you know every detail of our lives, the very hairs of our head are numbered. You know our rising up and our sitting down. You know about yesterday, you know about today, you know about tomorrow. You know everything that's going on in our hearts and minds, in our beings, Lord. And you're concerned not just for the vastness of all creation, but for the details of our lives. And we bless you for that. We thank you for forgiveness of sin, but for more than that, your day-by-day guidance and help and strength and your leading and your presence and your many, many exceeding great and precious promises, all of which are precious to us. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise ye the Lord. All give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with a favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. 287. 287.
I love you, Lord.
Gracious God, we pray this evening that our worship would be acceptable. That what you hear would be sweet. Not perhaps for the quality, but the heartfelt sincerity and the gratitude of having been bought with a price. Gracious God, as we turn now to your word, we pray that your precious Holy Spirit would come, fill us anew, shine light, and point us to our Saviour. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you're following in your own Bible, would you turn to the book of Galatians? And I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 5, from verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, from verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Amen. Perhaps the section I have read is the beating heart of Paul's letter to Galatia. Here is a church, a Gentile church, which has admitted certain teachers in, telling them that Christ himself is not enough to be saved, the gospel by itself is inadequate, and that they must add to it. And he's addressing here, I think, some teaching that says that you must, the men in particular, be circumcised. And he begins by saying, stand fast. How can we reword that? Don't change. Don't let go. Don't wobble. Don't alter. Don't relocate. Don't reassess. Don't believe differently. In other words, they've heard the gospel. They've believed the gospel. They've lived the gospel. Don't now allow false teachers to lead you astray, because the consequences would be fatal. So he begins by saying, stand fast. And this is the message of the gospel to we who believe in our own day as well. Don't change. Don't change your mind. Don't be led astray. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. There are many pictures in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, of our salvation. We had a discussion in the Thursday Bible study not very long ago about the word slave and servant. And the pictures of the Christian employed by the New Testament writers are many and varied. So, for example, as a Christian, you are the slave of Christ. As a Christian, you are an adopted son of God. A slave? A son? Of course, they're pictures of something greater than them. And here we've got the opposite of the servant and slave motif. We've got the idea of liberty and being made free. Theirs was a society in which a great many people were legally in bondage. They were the property and owned by another. And Paul often begins his letters by describing himself as a bondsman or a slave of Jesus Christ. Here, though, the emphasis is on liberty. And you were sold as a slave to sin, but Christ the Redeemer has bought you and set you free. The chains have been taken off. You're now a freed man. Not many people know this, but there was a halfway house between the citizen and the slave in the Roman Empire called the freedman. He wasn't quite a citizen. He wasn't a slave. He was somewhere in between. His children, of course, could become Roman citizens, but he could not. Again, elsewhere, I think to the Philippians, he describes citizenship as being a picture of our salvation. Well, here it is being set free from bondage. And relatives would from time to time club together in order to liberate a member of the family or someone they know who, for purposes of debt, has been taken to the slave market and is going to be sold. And the picture here is of a freed man or a freed woman being re-enslaved. Who on earth would choose that kind of status? Nobody. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. A yoke, of course, is something you put on oxen or another farmyard animal. But perhaps the picture here is of an iron slave collar. Somebody has bought you and redeemed you at the slave market. That slave collar has been taken off. What on earth are you going? What are you doing by putting it back on your neck? That's something you ought never to have anything to do with ever again. Of course, that is a picture. And the Galatians, before they heard the gospel, were enslaved. But false teachers have crept in. And by using Holy Joel language, they're re-enslaving them. They're saying, oh, no, no, your salvation is based upon what you do. Oh, you haven't been circumcised. Oh, in that case, you're not really a child of Abraham. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do the other. And you need to hope you've done enough. That's bondage. But the gospel is freedom and liberty. I don't have to do anything to be saved but believe. Now, the accusation might be, and it's still made, if you're saved by grace, you can live as you please. Well, Paul addresses that point at the end of the passage. Is, for example, and I'm preaching to the converted, is coming to church or chapel on a Sunday evening, is it a good and pious deed? Yes, it is. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. No, it doesn't. But it's still a good thing to do. Do not forsake the assembly, says Hebrews. And when you come across those lone rangers who say, well, I don't do church, I've got Jesus, that's enough. And I think, well, okay, so who are you serving? Who are you loving? Who are you blessing? Who are you encouraging? Whose faith are you building up? The answer, of course, is nobody's, not even their own. It is a good thing to come to church. But it makes no difference whatsoever to whether you go to heaven when you die. If you pulled a sickie tonight, pretended to be ill so you didn't have to come, I might question your ethics, of course, but salvation is not based on going to church so many times. I've noticed that so-called Jehovah's Witnesses now don't seem to do as much door knocking. They stand and sit on street corners talking to each other with a little trolley of leaflets on. They are literally recording the hours they put in. They've got to do so many a week. And if they don't do enough, the local elder tells them off. But more worryingly still, Jehovah, a name they're not entitled to use, might not think they've done enough to live on the earth after the Battle of Armageddon. So, yeah, they're the set hours we do, and maybe we should do a few more just to be on the safe side. That is bondage. But when you know that Jesus Christ has paid for all of your sin, he has redeemed you, he has brought you into his family, we do acts of service for him, not because we're afraid of being cast into hell, because we now live for him and not for self. So we have the picture in verse 1 of the slave collar or the yoke being put on again. He also says, do not be entangled again or burdened again. Do not trip yourself up. Don't go back to where you were. To use the language of Proverbs, don't be like the pig going back to the mud. Don't be like the dog lapping up again its vomit. Don't go back to what you were. Okay, you know, circumcision, not what they were doing in the past, but it's the same principle, underlying principle behind it. Works religion. God is impressed by me by all the good things I have done. That is bondage. The gospel, God is pleased with you because of what Christ has done. God will accept you because of Christ. God will receive you in his heaven because of his Son. There is something wonderfully liberating and beautiful about that. I pity all those religionists around the world who are trying their best, and their best will never be enough. He says in verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you. Why remind them here that Paul is writing to them? Liberal scholars take delight in pretending that such and such a letter was not written by the person it's meant to be written by, but they never doubt Paul and Galatians. And yet in verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you, he's really underlining the fact that this is the message. This is what he lives by. This is what he's going to die for. I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I've met people in this church, they're not here anymore, who want to be circumcised. They've read it in the Old Testament and they feel that somehow they're just not really complete, so they're not quite good enough. What they're really saying is, Christ is not good enough and the gospel is not complete. And Paul is saying here, it will do you no good. You profit nothing. You're going to go through all the pain of that physical operation and you will have nothing to show for it whatsoever. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He's using legal language there, as though he were a witness in a court of law. Lying is wrong at the best of times, but to perjure oneself in court is a criminal offence. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If you look at the Old Testament law and you say, well, I'm going to make sure that I keep it and observe it. Make sure you keep all of it, says Paul. You think you can be righteous enough? You think you have merit enough of your own? Good luck to you. Because make sure you don't sin at all. As a Christian, the gospel does not give me a license to break the law, to sin. But it means that even if and when I do, the blood of Christ is able to cover it. So he is really warning them using strong language. He goes on further. So those who are being led astray are being entangled, they're being tripped up, they're being bound. They're being yoked back into slavery. They are becoming indebted, which is very different to the idea of liberty. Debt was the main reason that Greco-Romans were enslaved. Many, of course, were born that way. Some were captured in war. But a free Roman would generally only be enslaved because he couldn't pay his bills. The next word he uses in verse 4 is to become estranged, to become a stranger, to separate, to have lost the friendship and the intimacy one once enjoyed. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You know, we were made to have a relationship with God. We were created to be his friends. We were designed to enjoy him. And yet here we have in verse 4 like a rerun of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Sin in Eden created a chasm between God and man. Man should have been God's friend, but in fact they became enemies. They were friends, but they became estranged. Not again did God walk in Eden calling for Adam. And they have become estranged from Christ to attempt to be justified by law. So on one level we have those people who think, well, you know, I'm not that bad, I'm quite a good person, hopefully that will be enough. And then we have those people, perhaps more theologically advanced, who read through the law of Moses and say, well, I'm going to keep it. Paul says, you've become estranged from Christ. If you think your own righteousness is sufficient, then Christ is a stranger to you. If you don't think you need him, you can no longer be intimate with him. If you're not saved by him, you are condemned by him. There are only two categories of sinner: those who have been forgiven and those who are not forgiven. There are those who trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross and the empty tomb, and there are those who reject it. And there is a danger that the Galatian church is becoming a church en masse which is rejecting the gospel. Isn't it amazing the alacrity, the efficiency, the speed, the power with which false teaching is able to travel, take root, germinate its horrible flowers and reproduce. This is in the age of the apostles. And already a gospel-believing church is in danger of being washed away by false teaching. And Paul is writing this letter to them. Stand fast. Don't be led astray. Little wonder that to study 2,000 years of church history is in one respect to study 2,000 years of dodgy doctrine and false teaching. As well, of course, as people who keep going back to the book. The Puritans talked about constant reformation. To them, the Reformation had been 100 years previous, but we need to keep on doing it. We need to keep on going back to the book. We need to keep on reminding ourselves of the grace of God in Christ. Because we are so easily led astray. We are so frequently inclined to go down bypath meadow. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What a terrifying phrase. You have fallen from grace. As a Christian, I believe that God is going to keep hold of us. He won't let us go. He is faithful when I am not. And I thank God for that. And yet, we can't get away from the fact that Scripture is frequently reminding us and warning us and urging us to be faithful, to make our calling and election sure, and to ensure that we do not fall from grace. What a terrifying prospect. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, what does that mean? When you become a Christian, you are declared righteous. The righteousness of God is imputed. It's put into your account. So if you were to die right now, you'd go straight up to heaven to be with Christ. It's like you'd never sinned. But I have, you say. Yes, but you've been found not guilty. You've been acquitted. It's like you never did anything wrong. But there's also an imparting of righteousness as well as an imputing. To impute means it is reckoned as yours. To impart means it is given as yours. And a true Christian will become more righteous. And yet he talks about, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That part of the Holy Spirit's work is to sanctify the believer, to make us more Christ-like. It's part of the evidence of our being saved. We want to be more like him. And by the grace of God and the Spirit's power, we are becoming more like him. And yet he might also be referring to that day in the future. We are waiting, and it is for a hope, when we are going to be entirely righteous. And that is not achieved now through the keeping of the ceremonial law. It is by faith, by believing and trusting in the promises of God. Verse 5 might hint or indicate that perhaps the Galatians' motives were not entirely unworthy. They want to be righteous now. And somebody has said, well, get yourself circumcised. Become more Jewish. But Paul says it is by faith. And we must wait for it. It is a hope, Not a crossing of the fingers, but an expectancy that God will fulfill his word. And then finally in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He's not saying to Jewish members of the Galatian church, if they existed, you need to be uncircumcised. I'm not sure how that would work. And he's certainly not saying to the Gentiles, go and get yourself circumcised. It doesn't actually matter. The ceremonies of the Old Testament were pointing to Christ. Christ has come. They are fulfilled. So it doesn't actually avail or achieve anything. But faith working through love. And here I think he is addressing a point which might his opponents have been using against him, and which opponents of the gospel have been using for thousands of years. The gentleman I'm in touch with, who belongs to a certain monotheistic religion, I explained to him that we're saved by grace. And straight away he said, so why bother being good? You see, he's being good because he wants to earn God's favour. That makes him good, he argues. Not good enough, I responded. But a real Christian, his faith is working. Little wonder. James talked, faith without works is dead. If your Christian faith is nothing but an intellectual assent, if you can recite the Westminster Confession, but that knowledge has never left your head, it's never gone to the heart. It's just like revising for an exam. You cram your head with knowledge, you spew it out in the right order at the right time and hope the examiner is suitably impressed. That is not saving faith. When Paul urged the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, it wasn't, you know, here is a life of Jesus Christ, memorize it. But to believe on him, stake everything of yours on him, live by him, live for him, believe in what he did. May that wonderful truth of his death and resurrection, may it penetrate your very heart. And having done so, it will express itself in works through love. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. And good works are part of the evidence of the redeemed heart. So if your theology is absolutely precise and correct, but you're a rotter to live with, ask yourself if you're a real believer. If no one else in the world can examine your life and see anything about it which is beautiful or wholesome or godly or Christ-like, then you must be born again. Faith working through love. Interesting that he talks about love here. Paul has been rather hard in this letter. I think he calls them, chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? There's some irony or sarcasm there. He deals with them in a robust manner. And yet, this rebuke comes from the loving heart of a father when he sees his children wandering away from the family farm, squandering a glorious inheritance in order to end up in a pigsty. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. There'll be an opportunity for people to read portions of Scripture before long, but let's sing together from the white hymn book, "Jesus, We Celebrate Your Victory."
Amen. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
Amen. Amen.
O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.
Amen.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, and give him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen. Turn in the Black Gadsby hymn book to sing number 47. 47. Thank you. Do be seated, let's pray. But I'll retire beneath the cross. Saviour, at thy dear feet I'll lie, and the keen sword that justice draws, flaming and red, shall pass me by. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening that not a single flame of hell shall touch your people. For Christ bore our judgment upon the cross. We have been forgiven. The account has been settled. The debt is paid and written off in full. Lord, we pray that as a church and as a group of your people, we will not be inclined, will not backslide into salvation by works, as so many have. Lord, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, who is our prophet, who is our priest, and who is our King. Oh Lord, we thank you for the glories of the real gospel. Lord, we pray that we might keep our eyes upon you, the author, perfecter, finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In the white book, let's sing 392, and then I'll close in prayer. 392.
Joy all the
Now may the God of peace sanctify you through and through, spirit, soul and body, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is very faithful. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.